All right, let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you so much, God, for who you are, God, how you bless us, God. You show us grace and mercy when we don't deserve it, God. How you love us unconditionally, God, because we know we stumble and fall so frequently, God. But you're always there. You're always ready to lift us back up if we'll just look towards you. Thank you for that, Father. God, I pray today, Lord, as we turn to this part of the service, Father, that you would just show us the words of life today from your text, God. Draw us closer to you from our time in the Scriptures. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, I know I spend a fair amount of time, I guess, preaching on Sunday mornings about the dangers of being too comfortable and too complacent in our faith. But I do that because I think those are the two words that probably best describe the bulk of American Christianity today. We are simply way too comfortable and way too complacent in our faith. We're not really motivated to do much of anything, if we're being honest. We're certainly not motivated very often to try to resist or repel, let's call it, the absurdity of our world that we see coming at us from every single direction. We tell ourselves that it's okay, though, because it doesn't necessarily affect us so much. Sure, we might see something on the TV that we're watching one night. Maybe it's a commercial. Maybe it's a new episode where the show is taking a different direction than we wanted it to. And that might momentarily upset us, but hey, we can just change the channel. We can just turn the TV off. It's really not that big of a deal. Rather than standing up for truth and championing what is right, the truth of God's Word in our culture, we're much more suited in a lot of ways to just kind of remove ourselves and ignore the situation. Let me give you an example this morning. I think it's fairly well known. I'd be hard-pressed to find anyone that doesn't know this, that the store Target has, shall we say, embraced and promoted the LGBT agenda over the last few years like they never have before. Now, as good Bible-believing Southern Baptists, we take issue with this, right? As we should. We know that the Scriptures say that homosexuality is an abomination against the Lord. So given this obviously competing interest here, Target versus the Scriptures, how, as Christians, are we supposed to respond? Well, in general, I think we've seen Christians in America take one of two approaches. There may be some others, but if you want to really boil it down to what the vast, vast majority of people have done, it falls into one of two categories. The first one is that, well, Target sells some of the things that we need to get throughout our day. So we'll just kind of grit our teeth, run in the store, condemn them in our minds the whole time we're in there, check out and go on about our lives. It's unfortunate that the company has taken the stance that it has, but hey, it's Tuesday afternoon, we're on the way home from work, and we need dog food and shampoo and a pack of socks and ink for the printer. And Target sells all that in one convenient spot, right? I mean, we can take care of everything much more efficiently that way. The second response that some people have taken is to essentially boycott Target and refuse to shop there. Because after all, is there a better way to affect a profit-seeking entity than to stop giving them your money? I think that's actually a pretty good approach if you want something to change, is to stop giving causes your money. This is the approach that my wife and I have taken now for the last, I don't know, 5 or 6 years, however long it's been. We haven't shopped at Target at all. And that's really for a variety of reasons. We certainly don't like their stance that they have taken on the LGBT stuff. We didn't really appreciate it, what, 6, 8 years ago, whenever they had the massive data breach and our credit card information got stolen at Target. And to just be frank, there's not a very convenient Target for us to shop at, even if we were so inclined to shop at a Target. There's just stores that are much easier for us to get to. Like I said, we've been doing this for many years now, 5, 6 years, something like that. And I know other people that have taken this same approach, and some of them actually do have a convenient Target to go to. So it's a little bit, you know, more difficult on them, I might say. The premise of a boycott, though, I think it's sound, right? I mean, That's what Target's goal is, to make as much money as possible. So if we don't give them money, that's a good thing. Now, what little amount of money that me and my family might spend, if we were so inclined to, is not going to affect anything. That's a rounding error in Target's balance sheet, right? But if we got enough people to just band together, then perhaps we could cause the company to start to begin to do some self-examination. Well, if we want to look at retail sales as a good indicator, and it seems to be a pretty good indicator of the success as a business, perhaps the boycott approach hasn't been the most successful. According to Statista.com, here's the last 5 full years' worth of sales at Target. Going back to 2019 to 2023. In 2019, $78.1 billion. First off, I can't even imagine how much money that actually is, but $78.1 billion in 2019. Let's go forward. $93.6 billion, $106 billion, $109 billion, and $107 billion over the last 5 years. It's not going quite the way I would have hoped that was going at all, you know? In fact, Target sales have increased by roughly 40% since I stopped giving them my money. Apparently, if you just want your business to just explode and go bonkers, just lose me as a customer. I'm being a little facetious, but it's really starting to drive home the reason why I think Kroger and Walgreens are out to get me every time I go in the store. They saw what happened to Target. Maybe if they lose me as a customer, their business will explode as well, you know? I use the example of Target this morning, though, to illustrate, honestly, how little the church in America has actually been successful in doing when it comes to fighting the cultural forces of our day. Some people do nothing, and some people like to tell ourselves that we're doing something, but in the grand scheme of things, we've accomplished nothing at the end of the day. But even if we consider if a boycott would have been successful, if they hadn't increased by 40%, perhaps they had lost sales by 40%. What really did it cost us to do that? To not shop at Target? Not a whole lot, right? I mean, instead of shopping at Target and getting our collection of things, we just drive to Walmart. Maybe we drive an extra mile or two to get to a Walmart, but that's about it. And I know gas isn't as cheap as we want it to be, but 1 or 2 miles of gas really ain't costing you anything. And if you really boil it down, and after years of research and comparing this, me and Mindy have reached the conclusion that Walmart's usually cheaper anyway. So you probably make up that money in the long run that you might spend on extra gas just by shopping at Walmart along the way. We get to tell ourselves we're making a stand. We're standing up against this company that we don't like their principles, but does Target even know that we aren't spending money with them? Because it doesn't seem like it. It seems like they're making money hand over fist. Even when we try to stand up or tell ourselves we're fighting back, we really don't do a whole lot to get out of our comfort zones, to jeopardize our routines in any ways. We just kind of do our normal thing and avoid the situation. So I think the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is actually fairly simple. What is it going to take for Christians in America today to wake up and break free from our pattern of comfort and complacency? What's going to be the instigating event that gets us there? I mean, if a multi-billion dollar corporation who is openly promoting the desecration of God's covenantal symbol with Noah doesn't do it, if them just advertising for all to see that they're selling, shall we say, bikini bottoms with extra support, if that doesn't anger us to the point that we actually do something, what is going to do it? Well, for most people, there's only two reasons why anything ever changes or anybody ever does much of anything. The first is it has to personally affect us. We can't ignore it, right? If it causes me hardship or my family hardship, I'm going to respond to that, right? That's just how we act. And then the second one is when something just gets so completely shocking that we can't stand for it anymore. It's impossible to look the other way and act like all is well in the world. I think the classic example of this is the events that happened at Pearl Harbor. Now, most everyone in here is well acquainted with what happened at Pearl Harbor, but World War II had been going on in most of Europe for about 2 years before the events that happened at Pearl Harbor. And for those first couple of years, the United States took the stance that they wanted to remain neutral. And I get that. We don't need to join every single war on planet Earth. That's not a good policy for us to have. And there was atrocities that were being committed in, especially in Eastern Europe at that time. But it didn't affect Americans, so we remained our stance of being neutral. When did America finally join the fight? Shortly after December 7th, 1941. As FDR said, the day that will live in infamy, right? The Japanese surprisingly attacked a U.S. naval base in Hawaii. And at that point, America could no longer ignore the war. America could no longer just say, that's somebody else's fight. We had to get involved. The war for America lasted something like 4 years, 3.5, 4 years, before it really came to an end. And over those 4 years, Hitler died, Mussolini was deposed in Italy, and Japan unconditionally surrendered to the Allied forces. A lot of good happened in those 4 years. Would any of that had happened if the United States had not joined the fight in World War I? Maybe it's possible. Things were not going well for the Allies before the U.S. got involved, though. But I can certainly say, even if it did happen, nothing would have happened nearly as quickly as it did if the U.S. had not gotten involved. And on that same train of thought, is anything going to change in our culture war today unless Christians actually get involved in the fight that is happening? Maybe something would change. Change is one of the few constants in life, right? If we just give it time, things tend to change. But that change is going to happen much, much, much more slowly if we just completely sit on the sidelines. The problem, though, is many Christians today just can't be bothered to do anything to upset their routine. I mean, can't we just donate some money and let somebody else fight for us? We can do that easy enough, and we're happy to do that. But beyond that, we don't want to do a whole lot. We can't be bothered. And hey, maybe I'm being a little harsh, maybe a little unfair to say that Christians won't do much of anything today, because after all, we're more than happy to join together and complain about the state of things. We'll complain and complain and complain and complain as long as someone will listen. But it never seems to go past complaining. Isn't that enough, though? We recognize their problems. We'll throw a little money at it. Isn't that enough for us to do? I think we would all, if we're being honest, recognize that that's not enough, because nothing's changing the way we would like to see it change. So I go back to my original question. What is it going to take for Christians in America today to wake up and finally get involved? What's it going to take for us to find the motivation that we need to actually stand up for the truth of God's Word, to carry out His commandments as we've been called to do, and to try to reach this world with the truth of the gospel? Because we would all agree that what this world needs is Jesus, right? And if the world needs Jesus, then He needs us to go tell the world about Him. And after all, we've already been commanded to do this. This isn't new to anyone. The Great Commission has been in Scripture for 2,000 years. It's not a new commandment. We just can't seem to find the motivation to carry it out. Well, about 2,700 years ago, something like that, the nation of Judah found themselves in a somewhat similar situation. They were unconcerned about actually living as God's people. They were happy to call themselves God's people. That they were good at. But as far as living as God's people was a different story. They just would rather go about their daily routines and not really be bothered. And then reports start filtering down to Judah. The Assyrians are on the march. The Assyrians come from the north, and they first reach the northern kingdom of Israel. Those 10 tribes to the north that, you know, Judah looked at as they were pagan, they had lost their way. And Assyria gets to the northern kingdom and just makes quick work of them and destroys the kingdom of Israel, carries away people back captive to Assyria, and the northern kingdom never exists again in Scripture. It never does. They won a decisive victory. And I'm sure word of this continues to filter down to Judah. They're not naive as to what is taking place. But I'm sure there's a large portion of people in Judah that went, well, you know, maybe Assyria, maybe they'll be satisfied. They overran Israel. Maybe that will make them happy. They'll just stop there. But that's not really how conquering armies tend to behave, is it? Conquering armies don't usually just take the first nation and go, okay, we're good. No, conquering armies do one thing. They continue to conquer until someone stops them. So naturally, Assyria decided, no, they weren't satisfied with just Israel, and they started marching their way closer and closer to Judah. What was Judah to do in this situation? Assyria was a mighty fighting force. Fierce competition to deal with. Judah is outnumbered almost certainly by the Assyrians. Maybe if the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were still united, they'd have been a more even fight man for man. But Judah's just two of the 12 tribes, right? I mean, they're severely outnumbered by the Assyrians. So what are they supposed to do? Once again, as good Christians, we've studied our Bibles and we know what they should do in this situation, right? Because throughout the history of the Jews, whenever they actually turn to God, things tend to work out in their favor, right? They tend to win the battle. And when they don't turn to God, they tend to lose the battle. Start at Joshua and read the rest of the way. That is the pattern. When they turn to God, things go well. When they don't turn to God, things go poorly. And clearly these Jews, they would have studied their history. They would have known that this was the case. They would have recognized the solution to the problem, right? We just need to turn to God. So the solution is simple. We're going to fall on our faces. We're going to cry out to God, God, please protect us. I'm not saying that's what we would do today, but we would all say that's what they should do, right? Absolutely. But what did Judah decide to do? Not turn to God. No, that would have been too simple. No, Judah decided, you know what? What we really need here is more bodies. We need more people fighting on our side. So they appealed to Egypt and Ethiopia for help. Egypt and Ethiopia were large nations in their own right. They had large armies and perhaps a three-way agreement between these three nations, Egypt, Judah, and Ethiopia. Maybe they could withstand the Assyrians, right? Maybe it would be a closer fight, a fair fight. Rather than turning to God, Judah decided, I'm going to turn to pagan nations to the south who, let's be honest, God has warned us about since the book of Exodus. I mean, it's our book of Genesis. How far you want to go back? He's always warned them against trusting the Egyptians especially, right? How do you think God is going to react to Judah's decision? They don't turn to him, so what is God to do? You think God is going to see Judah's decision and just shrug his shoulders and say, let's see if that works out for them. God never is just shrugging his shoulders and going, let's see if that works out for him. God is always working on molding and shaping his people into the men and women that he desires for them to be. Whether that is Judah and Israel back in the Old Testament, whether it is the church in our day. He is always working on Christians to make us more like him, to do the things that we should do, to sanctify us of unrighteousness. Since they decided to go against what he would have them to do, naturally God has to act in this moment to perhaps relay the correct message to Judah as to what they should have done. Now, how is he going to go about doing that? The Jews have to learn. God is not a last resort. God is the first place they are supposed to go. Well, we see how God teaches them this in Isaiah chapter 20. Now, Isaiah chapter 20 is one of the shortest, if not the shortest, chapter in all of Isaiah. It's only 6 verses long, which is really short for most of the book of Isaiah. Pretty long chapters in there, but we'll look at all 6 verses this morning. We'll begin Isaiah chapter 20 in verse 1. And verse 1 says, in the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, he fought against Ashdod and took it. Let's just pause there for a minute. Isaiah was nice enough to set the scene for us, so let's make sure we all understand what is taking place as the events are fixing to unfold. It seems that this Assyrian army was so mighty and so powerful that they were even able to split their forces into multiple troops and send them to attack different targets. Pretty useful skill to have as an army, to be able to split yourself up and still be just as powerful as before. In 2 Kings chapter 18, we're told around this same time is when the Assyrians decided they were going to attack Judah proper, and specifically Jerusalem. But while they're doing this, a smaller portion of the army led by this commander named Tartan is sent down to Ashdod. Ashdod is a Philistine city to the south of Jerusalem. It actually still exists today. It's right there on the border of Israel and Gaza is where Ashdod is today. And the Assyrians march on Ashdod and they end up destroying the city of Ashdod and taking it over. What did this all mean? Why does Isaiah tell us this? Well, Judah had already appealed to Egypt and Ethiopia. And the Egyptians and the Ethiopians, if they're going to answer Judah's call, they're going to have to come from the south to get to Judah to help protect them. And now, all of a sudden, the Assyrians have already won a decisive victory south of Judah. They're already on the other side of the Jews at this point. Now, maybe when the Egyptians and the Ethiopians come, they'll be able to overcome Tartan and his forces. It's quite possible. But even if they are able to overcome the Assyrians in the south, it's definitely going to slow them down. It's not going to be quite as quick for them to get there and help protect the Jews. That's a bit of a setback, for sure, for Judah. But Judah still has this belief that Egypt and Ethiopia is the answer. These are going to be the nations that are going to protect us. They aren't getting the message quite yet that God is trying to relay to them. They haven't turned to Him. No one's mentioned lifting up a prayer or anything like that. We said that should have been the path forward, right? But they're not there yet. They're still too comfortable. They're still too complacent. It hasn't affected them quite enough just yet. So a successful attack to the south was not enough to wake up Judah. So now God has to try something else to get their attention. And how's He going to do that? Well, let's look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, "At the same time the Lord spoke by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, 'Go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet.' And he did so, walking naked and barefoot." So God decided that an attack to the south wasn't enough. He needed to shock the people of Judah back to attention here. And how is He going to go about doing that? He calls upon Isaiah to remove the sackcloth from his body, to take the sandals off his feet, and to walk around Judah. And most likely he's going to be doing much of this walking in and around Jerusalem, right? Because that's where the bulk of the people are going to live anyway. Now maybe it's just me, but this had to be a strange request for Isaiah to hear, right? God, you want me to do what? You want me to take the sackcloth off my body, remove the sandals from my feet, and just walk around? What in the world is that going to accomplish, God? Now, when we think of sackcloth in Scripture, we tend to think of someone who is mourning, someone who is grieving. They would sit in sackcloth and ashes, and they would do this for up to a week, right? Well, it appears that there's also the likelihood that in the Old Testament, at least, God's prophets were known for wearing sackcloth as kind of their official garb. It was their uniform that signified that they were God's prophets. They wore sackcloth because, in a sense, if God was sending a prophet, it was because the people had turned astray. They needed to be called back, right? So it's metaphorically representing God mourning over His people that His prophets would wear this sackcloth. So God tells Isaiah, take off your garment, take off your sandals, and go walking. How is this going to get the people's attention? I mean, there's got to be a better way, right? There's got to be Isaiah's thought process. God, there's got to be a simpler solution than this. Can't you just attack a city closer to Judah? Maybe that'll wake them up, you know. I hear Ashkelon's really nice this time of year, you know. Isaiah doesn't seem to raise any of these objections, though. Because the end of verse 2 simply says, "And he did so, walking naked and barefoot." Once again, maybe it's just me, but that little simple sentence packs a wallop. "And he did so, walking naked and barefoot." Isaiah heard God's command, however strange it might have been. And he said, "All right, let's do it." He didn't object. He didn't try to reason or bargain with God in any way. He simply obeyed. And I can't help but ask myself, would I have responded like Isaiah did in this moment? And I'm going to be honest with you, probably not. Because how embarrassing is this going to be for Isaiah to carry out? There is some suggestion by Hebrew scholars that say that the word that is translated here, naked, doesn't mean completely nude, that perhaps it could just mean he was stripped of his outer garment. So maybe we could say that Isaiah was asked to strip down to his underwear and walk around barefooted. Okay, that's a little bit better, right? I mean, that's a little less humiliating. But I'm going to be completely honest with you. I'm not volunteering anytime soon to walk around Jackson wearing nothing but a pair of boxers. I'm not signing up for that job. I don't think most people are signing up for that job. But that's exactly what Isaiah did. His commitment to God here, his obedience is remarkable. It's really struck me. It's powerful to me. It's incredibly convicting. Because I like to tell myself and try to convince others just how committed to God I am. But I'll be honest with you, Isaiah's commitment to God is on a completely different level from where I'm at. He's on a level that I can't even see from where I'm at. Let's just be completely honest. God said, take off your clothes and start walking. And Isaiah said, yep, let's do it. God has decreed it, so I'm going to follow it. Amazing. Now, most scholars looking at this passage have suggested that Isaiah had been an active prophet for God for at least 20 or 30 years at this point in his life. A long time that he had been God's prophet. Isaiah is quite possibly the longest serving of all the prophets in the Scriptures. In other words, Isaiah was someone that people knew. I mean, he'd been doing this for 20 or 30 years. People had heard him deliver messages from God before. Whether Isaiah would go to the northern kingdom, he'd come back to the southern kingdom, Isaiah spoke to everybody. People knew who he was. This wasn't just some random guy walking around wearing, at most, his underwear through town. This was God's prophet. Somebody everybody knew doing that. Don't you think that people might have taken at least a little interest in what this prophet was doing? Okay, Isaiah has officially lost his mind. He's gone off the rails at this point. It definitely would have piqued my interest, I think. I'll be honest with you, if I walk out my front door anytime soon and I see even a stranger walking through my neighborhood wearing his underwear, I'm going to try to figure out what in the world is going on because something isn't right. Like, this isn't normal. Much less if I see my next door neighbor running through the neighborhood in his underwear. Buddy, we're going to have to talk, right? I mean, this is not the behavior we need here. But God doesn't just have Isaiah walk around for a couple of minutes just to get people's attention. No, that would have been far too easy. It would have gotten a couple people's attention, sure. But God's trying to call an entire people back to Him. So let's look at the beginning of verse 3 here. Then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years. I have to stop there. Isaiah walked around like this for 3 years. Not 3 days, not 3 minutes, for 3 years. He's like, all right, God, I'll walk around in my underwear. I'll do it. Incredible. Someone please remind me again how committed we are to God in America today, because the more I read this passage, the more I'm starting to question that conclusion that so many of us have drawn. For 3 years, Isaiah walks around town like this. How many people in Judah do you think managed to not see Isaiah in this 3-year period? Probably not very many, right? I mean, Judah wasn't that large of an area, and for 3 years, he's walking around. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that the vast, vast, vast majority of people who didn't see Isaiah during this 3-year period had an excuse. They were blind and couldn't see him. That's about the only reason they wouldn't have taken notice of Isaiah. And even then, they'd have heard about what God's prophet was doing. They would have had maybe an incorrect, but at least a mental image of what was taking place, right? God had set Isaiah to the task of getting the attention of the Jews. And I think it's safe to say that Isaiah did a pretty good job of getting the attention of the Jews. But now that Isaiah has gotten the Jews' attention, what message is God trying to relay? Because it's not just getting their attention. There's a point to all of this, right? So what message is he trying to relay? Verses 3 and 4. I'll start back again at the beginning of verse 3. Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners, And the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. So maybe the Assyrians overrunning Ashdod hadn't managed to wake up the Jews yet. Maybe even Isaiah's appearance in town for the last 3 years hadn't really woken them up yet. So perhaps the message delivered here in verses 3 and 4, finally, maybe this will be the instance that they finally come to their senses. You know, those armies of Egypt and Ethiopia that y'all are so banking on to come be your salvation, yep, they're not coming. In fact, God tells the people that they're going to fall to the Assyrians before the Assyrians even attack you at this point. They're going to be led away captive in a very similar manner that Isaiah has been walking around for the last 3 years. They would be defeated. They would be shamed. They would be humbled and humiliated in a way that few of us could even imagine. Rather than saving Judah, no, Egypt and Ethiopia just became Assyria's next conquest. That had to be a harsh, harsh message for the Jews to hear, right? Now what do they do? Their help isn't coming. But God's message to Judah doesn't simply stop with telling them what is going to happen to their allies. No, God has a direct message for the people of Judah in this passage in verses 5 and 6. He doesn't want any ambiguity here. He wants to make sure they get the point. Verse 5. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitant of this territory will say in that day, surely such is our expectation. Wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, how shall we escape? God's message to Judah here is remarkably simple. Y'all should be ashamed of yourselves for the way you have acted in this entire endeavor. Rather than turning to God, they had turned to Egypt and Ethiopia. And now those allied armies had fallen, and Judah was left in a state of fear and a state of panic. Because what are they going to do now? Where are they supposed to turn? Wherever they go, aren't they just going to meet the same fate that Egypt and Ethiopia did? Isn't that the expectation at this point? Where do they turn for deliverance? Ironically, there's only one place left. The place they should have started at. They should have turned to God from the beginning. And God has backed them so far in a corner now that He is literally their only option. In their comfort and complacency, early on in this struggle, they had no interest in turning to God. They were happy to call themselves His people, happy to be God's chosen ones. But they weren't living that way. They weren't following His commandments. They weren't living out His words. They figured everything would be okay because, you know, life wasn't really that difficult. Yeah, that northern kingdom was having problems. Yeah, Ashdod was having some problems. Yeah, Isaiah had lost his mind. But all in all, life wasn't that bad. Things would work out. But they didn't realize they were fixing to lose this battle and lose it severely. Assyria had them completely surrounded. Some translations, instead of saying this territory in verse 6, call it an island or an isle. Completely surrounded by the enemy because they'd already defeated the northern kingdom, so we can't flee to the north. They'd already defeated Ashdod, Egypt, and Ethiopia to the south. They can't flee that way. They got the Mediterranean Sea to the west, so unless they're just going to magically become a naval power, that's not going to help them out. And who lay to the east but Babylon? And Babylon ain't coming to the Jews' salvation. That's not going to happen. In fact, Babylon's going to show up in the not-so-distant future to wage war against Judah themselves. Didn't seem like there was anywhere to turn. There didn't seem like there was a whole lot of hope left for God's chosen people at this time. And as I thought about that, I couldn't help but think how familiar in a lot of ways that feels to where we find ourselves in our culture today. Because does the church in America today have a lot of allies that are just coming to our defense and standing up for what we believe in? No, not a whole lot of allies at all. And if we're being completely honest, within the corporate church throughout America, we can't even agree on what is right anymore. That's why we have 17 billion different denominations, right? And if we can't agree on what we're supposed to stand up for, how can we ever expect the people that aren't wearing our jerseys to agree with us and stand and fight for us at the same time. It's not going to happen. When are we going to realize that, just like the Jews here in Isaiah chapter 20, that our only hope in this world is actually truly turning to God? When are we going to start living lives in obedience to Him, not in complacency and not in comfort? When are we going to depend on Him way more than we depend on ourselves? When are we going to surrender, truly surrender and give up control and turn over to Him? And begin to do the things that, let's be honest, we know we're supposed to be doing all along. In some periods in history, it was a fair argument to say that people didn't do things because they didn't know any better. We can't make that excuse today, guys. We know what we're supposed to be doing as Christians in this world today. We just don't do it. We can't find the will, the desire, or the motivation to do so. How much further is God going to have to back us into a corner before we finally get His message? Thankfully, the people of Judah, it took a while. It took some extreme measures. But finally, they got the message. In 2 Kings 19, verses 15 through 19, it is recorded that Hezekiah, the king of Judah at this time, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, You are God, You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You made heaven and earth. Incline Your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open Your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib," the Assyrian king at this time, "which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone." That is a beautiful prayer that Hezekiah offers up here. It took him about, 3, 5, 10 years too long to offer it up, but he finally got to the point that he turned to God as he should have. He turns to God and says, "God, you are God and you alone. There's no one like you. God, the enemies of your people are at our doorstep. They're mocking us, and more importantly, God, they are mocking you. God, please deliver us and show the world just exactly who you are." It's an awesome prayer. When's the last time we prayed like that? When's the last time we truly turned to God for His help, rather than just offering up just a little bit of lip service because, yeah, we should probably pray about this? When's the last time we cried out to our Heavenly Father? For that matter, have we ever actually cried out to our Heavenly Father, the only hope for our salvation? And our country is falling apart rapidly. That's obvious for anyone who watches the news more than about 5 minutes in their lifetime, that it's not going well, guys. The church in America is crumbling. We see that everywhere. We're losing influence. Churches close their doors all the time. We get further and further from God as a society as time goes on. We look out and say, "Well, that's not our church. That other church just had problems. They made some bad decisions," whatever it is. It doesn't affect us. The worst part of the downfall we see in America today, the downfall we see in the church, is that it's happening on our watch. It didn't happen 50 years ago. It's happening today. It's happening during the time we are supposed to be the watchman on the wall, alerting the world at the dangers that are coming. It's happening at the time that we're supposed to be His hands and feet. We have all been uniquely created to serve the world in this moment. If we were better suited to serve the world in the first century and walk through Asia Minor with Paul, we would have been created then. But God said, "No, I need you today. This is your time. This is your place." There's a task before us, but we're not carrying it out. We're not doing any of it. We would all proclaim that What we really need in this world today is revival. We need the churches of America to wake up, to turn back to God. And beyond revival, we need a spiritual awakening throughout our land, that we need the lost to come to Christ. We know that is the solution to all of our problems. It's not an easy thing to accomplish, but it's the obvious solution. But in order for the world to come to Christ, that means we have to be willing to, you know, go teach them about Christ. To go witness, to go share. What are we doing to bring about this revival? What are we doing to bring about this awakening in our day? Are we falling on our faces like Hezekiah finally does and crying out to God for His help, for His deliverance? Are we carrying out His commandments and being prophetic voices in our day? Not like Isaiah. Isaiah brought a new message from God, but to be a prophet means to speak the message of God. We have the message of God in our hands. Are we willing to share it? Are we willing to preach it? Are we willing to speak it? Or are we just content to let the world continue to gain ground? Continue to gain ground. Slowly but surely back us into a corner till we don't have any other options. What this really boils down to at the end is Jesus truly our Lord and Savior, or is He not? I know what pretty much everyone in this room would say as an answer to that question. But what do our lives, our actions reveal is the answer to that question? Are we as fully committed to His name as we think we are? Or if we really boiled it down, we're actually ashamed of a gospel that we proclaim to love? Are we willing to repent of our sins today, surrender our lives to Him, and actually be His church? Or is all of this building, this time, our individual lives, is it all just one big show, just one big act that we're putting on to make our own selves feel better? Every man, woman, and child today that would claim to be a Christian has to make a choice. Who are we going to serve? Are we going to serve the Lord? We're going to serve ourselves. Hezekiah finally hit his face and said, God, deliver us. You're our only hope. And in 2 Kings chapter 19, it's recorded that God sent an angel of the Lord who killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. He sent a spirit that started a rumor that things were happening back in Nineveh, that they needed to retreat, to run back home, to protect their own homeland. Judah never even had to fight back because God was on their side. But for years, they struggled. For years, they were besieged. For years, they were insulted. But they refused to turn to God. And when they did, He showed up big. That's the same God we serve today. If we're just willing to call upon Him, to not just say some rote prayer, to not just, okay, we should probably do this. No, to actually be the church. He's our only hope of salvation, individually, corporately, as a nation. Jesus is the answer. Are we willing to finally ask the question? Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for this passage. God, I know for me, this has been one that has been very convicting, God. To see Isaiah's commitment to You, God. God, help me in my lack of faith, in my lack of commitment to You, God, because I'm not there. God, to see what it took for Judah to finally cry out to You. God, help us cry out to You now before we have to get to that state in America as the church today. God, I know if we don't, You'll continue to back us into a corner. You'll continue to cut off the options we want to turn to until there is no other place. But God, there's never been another place we were supposed to turn. You're just waiting on us to be who You've called us to be. God, help us be that. Help us walk worthy of our callings as Christians. To not just be carrying a handle. To not just proclaim one thing and live another. God, but to actually be the church. Help us today, Father, to tear down the walls in our lives, to stop being so complacent and so comfortable and recognize that you need us today to be your people. Help us have the boldness and the willingness to do so. Spirit, move in this time, for it's in Christ's name I pray.
Amen.